As we begin this morning, I'd ask you to think of something that you would say is good and pleasant, something that is desirable to you, something that is sweet and delightful. I want you to get something in your mind. Good and pleasant. As you get something in your mind, or maybe several things come to your mind immediately, I wonder if any of us would say or have said unity. If unity is the good and the pleasant thing that you thought of, our call to worship, if you remember, it said, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Unity, being at peace, being joined together in harmony, is a good and a pleasant thing, the scriptures say. It's something we should want for our church. It's something that should factor into our responses when disagreements arise, because they will arise between brothers and sisters in Christ, or when we're sinned against by a brother and sister in Christ. Unity is something that we're called to in the scriptures. It's something we're to aim at, strive for, pursue as a Christian. In this in our text, as I alluded to in the beginning pastoral prayer, we get a picture of this unity and what it looks like among several groups. So we're going to get real specific to actually several relationships, several groups within the church of what this unity looks like. So we come to part three. It's been kind of spanned out over weeks as we've had a few different services in between, but we come to part three of the Jerusalem Council as we've worked our way through Acts 15, and our text this morning is Acts 15, verses 19 through 35, and our theme will be this. We're shown what biblical unity consists of among several relationships in the church, and we're challenged to do our part to live in a unified way. We're shown what biblical unity consists of among several relationships in the church, and we're challenged to do our part. So not just thinking about other people, but our part individually to live in a unified way as a church. So unity is on display in our passage among several groups, and we're gonna trace through these different groups through our passage. And just somewhat of a warning, we will really be working through many of these verses, if not all, but occasionally we'll be jumping around so that we can zero in on these individual groups, but making our way through the text. And we'll consider unity among those who are different in the church. Second, unity among the leaders of the church. And then the third group that we find in our text is unity among the leaders and the rest of the church. So first, we find unity among those who are different in worshiping together. So unity among those who are different as they come together as a church worshiping together. Those who are different, if you've been with us in our text, those who are different in our text, we know are the Jews and the Gentiles. That is the divide. That is the two groups that we've been seeing in Acts 15. People from different ethnicities, religious backgrounds, cultures were the focus of the Jerusalem Council. And specifically, the problem at hand, the issue at hand in Acts 15 was what they needed for salvation. Okay, what did this different group need for salvation? And we saw this specifically several weeks back in verses 7 through 19. And now as we turn to this conclusion to this section in Acts, we find addressed how these people could exist together. So not only what saves the Gentile, but how could the Gentiles come together and worship and be part of the same church family as the Jews? And we find for this to be the case, unity must be the aim. So as we consider this first group, this first point, unity among those who are different and worshiping together, we first consider it should be aimed for. It should be the goal. And this is exactly what James brings out as he concludes the Jerusalem Council, the brother of Jesus, as he concludes the Jerusalem Council. If you look with me at Acts 15, 19 through 21. Look with me at the start of our text, verses 19 through 21. James concludes this. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So the problem of Acts 15, as I said, is Jews and Gentiles, or Jews causing or saying that the Gentiles needed to conform to what they value or what they had done. And now James closes and he says they shouldn't have to do these things. But then, if you're following along there in verse 20, James gives a list of things to do. We can read James's conclusion and wonder, is James trading circumcision and keeping the law of Moses with these four things that are listed in verse 20? Do those need to be kept if one will now be saved? Is that James's conclusion? Is that what he's saying? The answer is no. No, rather, James is calling the Gentiles first, in verse 20, to keep away from idolatry. Okay, not to worship Jesus or God along with these idols or along with pagan idols. So first he's saying, keep away from idolatry. And second, with what he says, he's especially bringing out a sensitivity that they are to have to their brothers and sisters in Christ who are Jews, who are different than him. And I believe a sensitivity for the Jews is being advocated for as James, he goes right on to speak. If you see in verse 21, he goes on to speak and he says in verse 21, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Okay, so he's talking about the Jews here. That's who he's speaking about. They're all over, he's saying. They will come in contact with them. So these Gentiles who become saved, they are saved by grace, by Christ, by faith. They will come in contact with these Jews. They will be part of the same churches. They will worship together. And this list in verse 20, these things that are listed, these four things all have to do with worship of idols in a pagan temple. Okay, the food of idols is listed. Having sinful sexual intercourse was often part of the pagan temples, sexual immorality as it's listed here, and then sacrifices of strangled animals with the blood remaining in them were also part of this idol worship. Sexual immorality, part of this list here. This sinful sexual intercourse, of course, should always be kept away from. Should always not be done. But the others weren't inherently sinful, part of this list. In connection with the worship of God, of course, they must be stayed away from. They shouldn't worship false gods, but in general, eating such food wasn't sinful. So what James is saying here as he concludes, or what James is ultimately saying they should call the Gentiles who are saved to, is making choices for the good and for the conscience of their brother and sister in Christ. James is trying to help Jew and Gentile be able to worship together in peace and unity, which was disrupted at the start of verse 1, or in the start of this passage in verse 1. He won't go so far as to say you need to convert to Judaism with circumcision, the keeping the law, but there are things that should be done so that you can worship with those who are different than you. Worship with the Jews so that you can more easily unite, more easily live in peace with each other. That's what's being called for here in verse 20 and 21. This is what we're called to as Christians. The problems are going to be different. They're going to probably be different than a pagan temple or food offered to idols. But this is for the good of the body, that privileges we have, things we may be free to do, things that might be fine even for us to do. We're not talking about sin here, but privileges may need to be given up, not for salvation, but for other believers. This is to help the unity between us and the rest of the body of Christ, just as it was with the early church. So unity should be the aim. I also want to point out briefly from these verses that this should be promoted. So it should be the aim, it should also be promoted. As we read, it's what James concludes, but it's also what the rest of the leaders, they hold to as well. If you skip down, this is one of the parts where we'll skip down and we'll come back. But look with me at verses 28 and 29. The leaders, they ultimately conclude with what James says. They send a letter and they bring out something very similar, if not the same. Starting at verse 28, the leaders say this in their letter to the church. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. We're going to see much more concerning leaders and their unity more fully in the second point. But here especially, we see how the leaders of the church are to promote such unity. So it's to be the aim for the whole church, but the leaders are to have a leading role in promoting such unity as the Jerusalem Council does in this passage. Something that our elders must continually be thinking about, thinking about how you keep together those who are vastly different, making decisions based off this, encouraging it among the whole church. And one way, as I thought about this, and I've spoken about several ways that we will need to do so in the future over the last couple weeks, but one way we have done this at Lebanon BFC is we've done this with age, to make decisions, to take things slower, keeping in mind we have young and old, and we want it to stay that way. We want many generations to be worshiping within this church, so we've made decisions based off of or with that consideration in mind. Now the third thing for this first point that we find in our text is that this unity among those who are different, it should be lived out in joyful acceptance. This should be received. This should be responded to with joy. Look at me at verses 30 and 31. So it gets to the church, this decision gets to the church, what James said, what the leader said in their letter, and then we get this in verse 30 and 31. So when they were sent off, they went to Antioch, the church in Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. That ending of verse 31 is their response. How did the church receive this? How did they react? They rejoiced because of its encouragement. So the church of Antioch accepts the guidance, the instruction, this restraint on some of their freedom with joy. Certainly it was the conclusion they didn't have to now be circumcised or keep the law to be saved, that this gladness is brought out, but it's also in the further instruction for the sake of others that they respond with gladness. They receive it well. They are glad to do this, to not do things for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would ask you, is this your response? Is there anything that you are doing or you are holding to that may be a struggle for someone else here in this church, or it will hinder unity? Maybe you've seen it hinder your relationship with someone else as you do it or as you hold to it. And again, we're not talking about sinful things. We're not talking about if you do this, it's sin, and of course it offends your brother and sister in Christ, but we're not talking about sinful things, but things that people may view as sin, even though it's not, or it may lead them into sin. And the question before us this morning as a church is, are you willing to give it up? Are you willing to give this thing up that causes a brother and sister to struggle, or it hinders unity? Are you willing to adjust for the sake of your brother and sister in Christ? And will you do so joyfully? So not begrudgingly, but will you do so joyfully, rejoicing as the church of Antioch did, as you pursue peace here in this church? Move to the second category now. So as I said, we have three groups. That was the first, with the differences within a church. Move to the second category of relationships in which we find unity in this passage, and that is unity among those in leadership making decisions together. Unity among those in leadership making decisions together. We saw in the first week that we dealt with the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that there is much to be learned concerning the leadership of the church, even the leadership structure of a church from this passage. And here in particular, we come to, in our text, how should leaders relate to one another? How do they work together? How can men who are different, how can men who have different views and backgrounds, how can men of different ages lead together in unity in the church? And here with this second section, we especially zero in on verses 22 down to verse 29, as we see the unity in the leadership of the early church emphasized, I would say, repeatedly. And I'll try and bring this out as we consider this section. But first, as we consider the leadership, this unity is lived out in agreed upon decisions for the way forward. If you look with me at verse 22, and as I said, I'll try and emphasize this as we go, but just notice the unity, the harmony, the agreement that they have between the apostles and the elders, especially here. Look at me at verse 22, and I'll read all the way down to verse 29. It says, and it starts with this unity, it says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Persabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word, by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Here in this letter, the leadership of the church, of the early church, is speaking of both the decision to send this contingency to the church of Antioch and these other churches. They chose to send Paul and Barnabas, and they also chose to send along with them Judas and Silas, and with them they sent this letter. They were agreed upon this. They were agreed as to what their next steps were. And the other thing that the leaders agreed upon, it was the content of this letter, which we spent much time in our second study in this section of the Jerusalem Council, studying these things that they concluded and decided on, their conclusion on the salvation issue and its practical outworkings, as we just saw in the first point. But here we see in this passage, the leadership is united. Though maybe some had started with maybe a different view or maybe a slightly different view, they came to a unified conclusion, one that they supported and they backed all together. Verse 25 says that they were of one accord, meaning they are one mind, or there's one mind among them, one purpose. Though many, they're one. They're one. Now, I want to point out two things here about their decision. First, they were united in both the lesser and the greater issues. Okay, how they would communicate their view of salvation in this letter, and what view of salvation they came to. Okay, if those leading together, if they can't agree on the small things, or maybe the things that are a little bit more simpler, or maybe not as consequential, they can't agree on these things. We can't expect leaders to agree on things of great importance or difficulty. And second, I want to point out, it's important to see how they came to their decision. Okay, notice it didn't just happen, nor was it that just one person made this decision for them or that only one spoke up. But as we think back over Acts 15, kind of not mentioning the verses or really any summary, but if you think back to our previous sermons on this portion of Scripture, many spoke up, many debated. Several pivotal leaders led the way among the leaders to come to a united and agreed upon decision. And our elders of this church do well to follow suit and make decisions striving for peace in this way in the church. Second, as we consider the leaders, unity and leadership, we see that the decisions made are to be consistently supported by all. If you look with me at just one verse that was part of this letter, look with me at Acts 15:27. Acts 15:27, the apostles and the elders say, "We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth." This might seem like a passing point or something to really skip, but unity is shown here as consistency is found between the leaders. Okay, what the letter says, Judas and Silas will also say. Okay, it wouldn't have been good as you think about them coming to them with this letter as they come to the churches. The letter says one thing, and then Judas and Silas, they show up and they say something completely different, or maybe they say something like, that doesn't matter. You can do what you like, even though that's what is said. But rather here we have displayed before us a united front. What the leaders decide together, this is communicated when it's just a couple of them. It's supported by all of them. And in our context, all of the elders should own the decision that's made, no matter the pressure, no matter the situation they're in. And the third thing I'll bring out on this point of unity among the leadership that we find in our text is that their decisions are based in God, in his word. And this is an extremely important point to see, that their decisions are to be based in God and his word. Notice in the letter what they say when they talk about their conclusion to the salvation issue and its outworkings. Look with me at Acts 15, 28 and 29. They say this. It's especially the first part. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. They say here, for it has seemed good first to the Holy Spirit. To the Holy Spirit, and then they say to us. They say their united decision, this decision that we're saying that the leaders agreed upon, and they're going forth, they're saying this united decision was ultimately God, the Holy Spirit's choice as well. And as we consider this first, it needs to be said that we shouldn't conclude that just because there's unity, or just because we have unity, that it means that God has blessed it, and that it's his decision as well. Okay, unity doesn't always mean, and maybe often it doesn't mean, that God has blessed this or that this is from his word. As we saw back in the very beginning of our study of the book of Acts, we saw unity among the apostles and putting forth Judas's replacement when that was not the will of God. They had unity, but they were not conducting. They were not going forward with God's will. And here in our passage, the Holy Spirit is said to have made this decision as well. Because we saw, and again, we don't have time to look through it, but we saw in our second sermon in this section in verses 7 through 19, we saw God's working was the foundation for their decision. Okay, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, they spoke of God's working. And also, we saw James, he brought them to God, or to God's word, what God had said in his word. So the apostles and the elders' decision, it was God's decision. We can say that confidently. They can say it was the Holy Spirit's decision, not because of their unity, but because that's what he decided, and they followed his working and his leading. And this is so important for us and our leaders, that this is what our unity is based in. Shouldn't just be that we're agreeing, which agreeing is good, but agreeing with each other about some opinion or a preference we all hold to, or that we make so many compromises that we're united. But it should be because the leaders have searched the scriptures, that we believe God is working, leading, and directing in a particular way that is in alignment with his word. This text shows that our agreement and our harmony as elders must always, always be based in God's word and nothing else. Nothing else. And now we move to the third group, and that is unity between those in leadership and the rest of the church in leading and following. So we've seen the differences, or the people of difference in the church. We've seen the people in the church, the leaders of the church and their unity, and now we see unity between those in leadership and the rest of the church. And we see two examples of this. First, back with the church of Jerusalem, if you look with me at Acts 15, 22, we found unity, or we saw unity in passing. It said in Acts 15, 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, which we stressed. They're together in this. But then we find the church was with them. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, Jerusalem church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. See, the Jerusalem church was in on this decision, or maybe not in on it, but they were in agreement with this decision. And then the second example, or the second way we see this point manifest in our passage, if you look with me at verses 30 through 33, we see this with the church of Antioch's response, starting at verse 30. It says, "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them." So we see a picture of peace. We see a picture of harmony between two groups in the midst of a difficult situation, a situation that could have easily ended very, very poorly, could have ended up in division, separation. But we see this in their reception of the decision made by their leaders. They're on board, and they'll follow, and we even see it in verse 33, as it says that they were sent off in peace. Peace. Judas and Silas, they were sent off in a harmonious, getting along type of way. They were good with the representatives from this church, or from these leaders. And as we think about such unity, the unity between leaders and the congregation, or leaders and believers, this unity comes from two things. As we think about this passage, first, it's sourced in the seriousness that this situation is taken and good communication. Okay, we've now seen how time, effort has been taken by the leaders of this church, both to come to a decision and to make sure, or to share this decision. Okay, what God's view is on this issue was determined, and this was communicated then clearly to the believers. Both of these factored into the church's following the leader's lead. And this unity between leaders and the rest of believers is also sourced in an acceptance. It's in a trust in the leadership and the decisions that are made. If we think about it, a seriousness can be had for a situation. Pouring over the scriptures, good communication can happen, or all these things can happen. But still, a refusal to listen can still come. So here, second, we simply consider the church of Antioch. They submit to their leaders. They receive the conclusion the leaders came to. There's a trust here in their wisdom, and so they decide they will follow them joyfully in this instruction. In Acts 15 as a whole, then, as you think about all that we have seen, we see that it wasn't left up to all the believers to work out this conflict. So they don't get all of these churches together, Church of Jerusalem, Church of Antioch. But the leaders, we've seen, had a central role in deciding what was correct. We see very clear that churches are to be led. They're not to be congregation-led, but elder-led. It's how God has established it, and this is one portion of Scripture that makes that abundantly clear. And I would say, so it's abundantly, or it's very clear, this is not meant to domineer. It's not meant to demean, but it's to protect. Elders are placed into this position. There are to be leaders in the church to protect, to safeguard the church so that it follows God and His Word. So there's a call here from the passage to the congregation to consider how you view your leaders and how you follow them. There's also the elders of this congregation to realize the weighty position you hold, the seriousness with which it needs to be taken, and to consider how you lead the church. We now conclude with the last verse of our passage this morning. It's a very brief point that we conclude on, and that is unity in the church brings continued and furthered ministry. So we've considered the groups, these three groups, and the unity that we see, and then we see that how it really results for the whole church. It says in Acts 15:35, "But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." So we see Paul and Barnabas, they pick back up with the church of Antioch, and they were able to continue to do what they did. But we know their gifting was, and that was to proclaim the word of God. And they were able to do so with even more individuals. So it's not just those that they had been ministering to before, but there's even more to minister to, showing it was important. The situation that reared its ugly head, it was dealt with, it was resolved. Time was put into it. That was important so that the focus could go back on the word being proclaimed, the word being preached in the lives of believers and unbelievers. Such unity in our church, too, fosters more and more ministry to take place. So we began this study of the third part of the Jerusalem Council by thinking about the goodness, the pleasantness, or how pleasant it is to have unity. And we've seen it from our passage, the great results, how it can be ours here at Lebanon BFC, and what it looks like lived out. Unity among the brethren is good, and it is pleasant. And at this time, as we conclude, I'm going to actually have the praise team come up, and they're going to get ready to lead us in our last song, as we're going to close with a song that proclaims exactly this. Okay, it's a song that rejoices in the goodness of unity. Okay, it's a song that is called How Good It Is. And I would ask you as we sing this song to reflect on the lyrics, sing with joy in the unity we should have as a church, as the praise team leads us in singing. So let's stand as we pray, and then they'll lead us in singing How Good It Is. So let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for this text. We thank you for this call to unity. Lord, ultimately, you have brought this unity. You have brought this relationship that we have. And Lord, I pray that now you would help us to live it out in practice, that we live it out in practice with those who are different than us, those that think differently than us, those maybe who look differently than us. Help our leaders to be united. Help us to come to an agreement on the scriptures as to what you are directing and leading. And Lord, I pray even for unity between our leaders, our elders, and the rest of the church, that the leaders, that the elders would do their part, and Lord, that the congregation would do their part. Lord, help us as a church to strive for unity. Help us to pursue peace for your honor and for your glory. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.